Well, today we begin a new study, and for the next few years, Lord willing, we will study the book of Romans, and that means we will study the gospel. Romans is Paul's presentation of the gospel to the church in Rome, and this is a church that Paul had never visited. He had not founded this church, and so he presents his gospel to them in a fuller way than in any other letter in the New Testament. It's not just a presentation of the gospel, though. Paul's aim is to promote unity in the church, especially between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so he shares his gospel and how it fits with God's plan of redemption in history. We'll see in this book how God makes both Jews and Gentiles righteous through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews and Gentiles alike, Paul's going to argue, are sinners before God. And because we are sinners, all men and women are sinners, our greatest need is righteousness. We need righteousness to be made right with God. And so we need to be made right with God. And that happens through Jesus Christ, by faith in him, through the work that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. Now, Paul's goal in all this, again, is to unify the church around his gospel. And his aim is that they will then send him to Spain so that he can proclaim the message beyond Rome to the unreached parts of the world. And even maybe deeper than that, Paul's goal is to glorify God by presenting this message and seeing this message go forth, because it's a message that changes sinners into worshipers. And so sinners become worshipers, and they are going to thereby glorify God. The gospel is a message that puts God on display like nothing else. And so Paul's seeking to glorify God through this gospel of God, and then even through the lives of those who have been impacted by the gospel. And so we can trust then, as we study this book, as we proclaim this book, that God will be glorified as we explore the gospel. And already, I would say, in my study of the epistle, my understanding of and appreciation for the gospel has increased. Now, this morning, we're going to look at just verses 1 to 4, but let's read the whole introduction to the letter, the greeting in the letter, verses 1 to 7. Paul says, "Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, and called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who is designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, this is the longest greeting and introduction of all of Paul's letters. This goes all the way to verse 7, this introduction to the letter. And part of that is likely because Paul has never been to Rome, at least not to the Roman church. And so he introduces himself and he introduces the gospel that he preaches already in these first 7 verses. And as you can see just from the reading already this morning, that this is a weighty introduction. About as weighty as can be. And Paul has packed this introduction with glorious gospel truth. And he tells us about himself. He is a slave of Christ. He is a called apostle. He's been set apart for the gospel. And then he tells us about the gospel, that God promised it in the scriptures. The gospel is not something new. It's rather the fulfillment of the old. God promised it before it happened in the Holy Scriptures. And then Paul goes on to speak about the person that this gospel centers on. The gospel is the good news about what God accomplished through a person, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is all about a person. This person is God's Son. And He is Jesus, the Messiah. He is Lord. He is Son of David. He was born, and yet He was before He was born. And this one, this Lord Jesus Christ, rose from the dead and was thereby designated the Son of God in power. And there's some very neat things there in verse 3 and 4 that I'm excited to show you. But we're going to see, as we look at our text today, we're going to see three characteristics of the gospel. And in your outline, somehow the back page didn't print. And so on the front page, you've got the proclaimer of the gospel in verse 1. But then we're going to see, number 2, the promise of the gospel in verse 2. And then the person of the gospel in verses 3 and 4. And so we've got the proclaimer, the promise, and the person of the gospel, three characteristics of the gospel. And of course, the proclaimer of the gospel in this letter is Paul. And we're going to see his authority as an apostle and his humility as a slave of Christ, as well as his example. And we see from verse 1 already the way that the gospel impacted Paul. And that really is going to serve for us today as a model for how the gospel also should impact our lives. And then in the promise of the gospel, we're going to see the authority of the Holy Scriptures upon which the whole spiritual structure sits. And then third, we're going to look at our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Savior and our treasure. And so many of His titles are in just verses 3 and 4. And this is actually likely the high point of the Christology of the letter. Now, Paul, the gospel centers on the person of Christ, but in this letter, it seems like Christology was not an issue, not really a concern in the bringing the unity to the Roman church. And so Paul's not going to talk a lot about the person of Christ, but right up front here, he focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ, the person that this gospel is really all centered around. And so his focus in the letter is more on how the gospel relates to Jews and Gentiles and how it fits with God's plan of redemption through the ages. But again, right up front in our text, Paul presents the truth about Jesus Christ, because Christ is the divine person who brought the gospel about. And there is no good news apart from Jesus Christ. And so let's look at these three characteristics of the gospel. First of all, let's look at the Apostle Paul, the proclaimer of the gospel. Now, the typical Greek letter would say, Paul, to the Romans, greetings. And that would be all that we would expect to find. But Paul really expands this to tell the Romans, most of whom, again, he'd never met, about who he was. Now, the Apostle Paul had the most extraordinary testimony of really any of the apostles. He was once a persecutor of the church. And now his life was dedicated to build the church that he once persecuted. Now, he was in the past zealous to the extreme. He was seeking to keep the law to earn his own righteousness. He was ignorant of the true way of salvation, which is revealed in the scripture. And that way, which we'll see as we study this letter, is through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the way of salvation, but Paul was ignorant of it. And he didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and therefore he persecuted those who proclaimed Jesus as Lord. And so what a change then we see in his life when the risen Lord Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus. And we're not going to look at it right now, but you can read about it in Acts chapter 9, and then again in 22, and then again in Acts chapter 26. We see the conversion of Paul. And the Lord saved Paul and turned him from being one who breathed threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord into one who became one of the greatest disciple makers of all time. And so he went from being one who sought to destroy the church to devoting his life to build the church and to build her up in the most holy faith. And in verse 1, Paul introduces himself to the Romans. Now they will have known him, they will have heard about him, but perhaps even more so from people who were hostile to Paul than from people who were supportive of him. And so there was rumors about Paul and his views of the gospel and his views of Jews and Gentiles and his teaching of the law. And there were many people even that were kind of associated with the church who were contrary to Paul and hostile to Paul. And it seems that influence has gotten to Rome. And so he introduces himself in verse 1. He says, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God. Paul introduces himself first as slave of Christ. And this terminology likely comes from the Old Testament counterpart, which is Ebed Yahweh, a servant of Yahweh or slave of Yahweh, Ebed Yahweh. And this terminology was used of many of the saints, the important saints who wrote scripture in the Old Testament, such as Moses and even before him, Abraham, Joshua, David, and the prophets. These were slaves of Yahweh. And as such, it puts Paul in with some of the great men who served the Lord in the past. But even more than that, it shows an attitude of humility, an attitude of service. And Paul recognizes and he tells the Romans that he's not his own man. He doesn't belong to himself. He is the property of Jesus who bought him with his precious blood. And so he is a servant of Christ, even a slave of Christ. And we get a glimpse here already of Paul's high view of Christ, because what was once a slave of Yahweh has now become a slave of Christ. And so Paul switches Yahweh for Christ. And what he's doing by doing that is he's recognizing Jesus Christ as Yahweh God. He is God come into the world to save sinners. And more specifically, he is God the Son. And this understanding and high view of Christ makes Paul glad to serve Christ as one of his slaves. And when we think about it, it truly is an honor to be able to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. When we recognize who he is, to be even the lowliest slave of him is really the greatest privilege in the world, even in the universe. And so Paul is a slave of Christ, and then next he says he's called as an apostle, which is literally here, a called apostle. And that's how I would want to see it translated, a called apostle. The apostles were men who were chosen by Christ, and they were sent out by him to minister. And that's what an apostle means. It's one who is sent, and sent by Christ in this case. And they were personally chosen by Jesus Christ to be his special representatives. They were witnesses of his ministry and especially of his resurrection. They were eyewitnesses of Christ and of his resurrection. And Paul considered himself as the least of the apostles. And the reason for that, again, was because he persecuted the church. He said he was one untimely born, the last apostle and the least of the apostles, but he had seen the risen Lord, which was one of the requirements of an apostle. And each of them were personally chosen eyewitnesses and representatives And as such, they were given the ability to perform signs and wonders, healings, and various other miracles. And those signs pointed to something even greater, that they were enabled to speak the word of God and the word of Christ. And the apostles became the foundation of the church. They were the ones who wrote the New Testament scriptures upon which the church was built. Jesus had promised that the apostles would be enabled by the Holy Spirit to write and to speak the scriptures of the new covenant. And so what Jesus fulfilled was recorded and explained by the apostles and by the New Testament prophets. And so it was the apostles and their associates that wrote the scripture and told us about the life of Jesus Christ and all that he accomplished. And so these men, the apostles and their associates, they wrote the scriptures of the New Testament, which is the Word of God. And Paul himself wrote much of the New Testament, much of the epistles. Many of the epistles have been written by Paul. And it was his role as an apostle that led the church to recognize his writings as scripture. Because an apostle of Christ wrote and spoke with the authority of Christ, because they were sent by Christ with his authority. Now, when Paul says he's a called apostle, he means that the Lord called him in a saving sense and made him an apostle. And I love how the Lord himself explained this to Ananias. This is from Acts 9:15. It says, the Lord said to him, go, for he, and he's talking about Paul, the Lord's talking about Paul here. He says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And similarly, in Acts 26, starting at verse 15, Jesus says to Paul, Paul says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a servant and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the authority of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And so Paul was chosen, he was appointed, and he was called to serve the risen Lord Jesus. And so the Lord called him out of darkness into his marvelous light, to put it in the words of 1 Peter 2:9. Peter says there in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so Paul was called into the light of the Lord. And so he is a called apostle. And then the third thing that he says about himself in our text, it says, having been set apart for the gospel of God. And this is reminiscent both of Isaiah and Jeremiah, who were set apart and even formed from the womb to be prophets. Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 1, 4, and 5, it says, the word of Yahweh came to me saying, before I formed you in the innermost parts, I knew you. And before you came out from the womb, I set you apart. I have given you as a prophet to the nations. And Paul has used this language before of being set apart for the gospel. And even this idea of being formed from the womb for this task of apostleship. And so in Galatians 1, 15 and 16, Paul says, when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might proclaim him as good news among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Now in Galatians here, Paul is speaking about how the Lord set him apart from birth for his ministry. But in Romans, the focus is more on Paul's devotion to that ministry. And so he's been set apart for the gospel of God. You see, Paul's whole life from that moment when the Lord saved him on the road to Damascus, when the light of the Lord blinded him and brought him to faith in Christ, from that moment, Paul's life was set apart to serve the Lord as a slave. He was set apart for the gospel. And I love the way that John Murray put this in his commentary. He said that this describes the effectual dedication that occurred in the actual call to apostleship and indicates what is entailed in that call. And then he said this, he says, no language could be more eloquent of the decisive action of God and of the completeness of Paul's resulting commitment to the gospel. All bonds of interest and attachment, alien or extraneous to the promotion of the gospel, have been cut asunder, and he is set apart by the investment of all his interests and ambitions in the cause of the gospel. And so Murray talks about the decisive action of God, the saving action of God. God has worked in Paul's life, and then the result of that is the commitment of Paul to serve the Lord by preaching the gospel and glorifying God in that way. And so the God of the gospel got a hold of Paul. And therefore Paul is set apart. And his life was dedicated to glorify God by that gospel. And so he served God by serving the gospel. And he served the gospel, he served the church with the gospel, and by that means he sought to glorify God through the gospel. And so he was a proclaimer of the gospel. And all of us who have been saved for that very same purpose, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so if we are saved, we also are set apart for the gospel, and we also are to be slaves of Jesus Christ. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price by the Lord Jesus Christ through this gospel. And Paul is really the ultimate example of one who is dedicated in all of the areas of his life to serving the Lord by the gospel. But let's move on now to verse 2. Where Paul tells us more about the gospel. The gospel means good news, and this is the good news about what God has done to save wretched sinners from his wrath. And Paul tells us that this gospel was promised beforehand, and so this is number 2 in your outline, the promise of the gospel. The promise of the gospel, number 2 in verse 2, it's the gospel of God from verse 1, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, I won't say a lot under this heading, but one of the things that Paul was concerned to communicate was that the gospel was in harmony with the prophets and with the existing scriptures. What Jesus did fulfilled the scriptures. Jesus did not start a new religion. If Jesus and the apostles had started a new religion, it would have been rightly rejected, and it would have been something that was contrary to God. And so Jesus did not so much start something new that he and the apostles, they brought what was promised and what was pointing forward to a coming Messiah, they brought it to fruition. And so they didn't start something new. They brought to completion what had been in seed form before. And just to kind of show you the emphasis of Paul on this, I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 15. And we see the same kind of a thing over here. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read verses 1 to 4. Paul says here, now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preached, which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I proclaim to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And notice there that Paul says twice that this was according to the scriptures. And so the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the gospel, was promised in the Holy Scriptures. Now, Jesus did inaugurate a new covenant, but that new covenant was already built into the old covenant. And so the gospel was, in a sense, new, but God had revealed it already in seed form, already to Abraham and to Moses and to David and the prophets, and Jesus brought it to fulfillment when he accomplished what was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And the question of the day in that time would have been something along these lines: how did this gospel, this kind of new gospel, how did it relate to the law that was given through Moses? Because God had given the Jews the law, and many of them were very zealous for the law. Now, salvation was never to be earned by works of the law. But it seems that many of the Jews, and even Paul himself, had come to understand it that way. Now, as the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul emphasized in his ministry a freedom from the Mosaic law. But many Jews, they continued to keep the law, and they kept those things that were handed down to them from their fathers. And we saw, if you were with us in our study of the book of James, we saw that James was a Torah observant Jew. And he kept the Jewishness of his faith intact. And for us Gentiles, that maybe made us a little bit uncomfortable. But there was nothing wrong in and of itself to continue to keep the law as a good Jew. But the question of the law and the continuity of the Old Testament with the New Testament, that was a major issue in the Church of Rome. The church likely had begun with Jews who were saved at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and very many people would travel to and from Rome. It was really the hub of the ancient world. And so they went back to Rome and they spread their new faith. But later on in history, and I'm not going to really go into all of this today, but later on in history, the Jews were kicked out of Rome. And so very many of the believing Jews were removed from Rome. And the reason that they were kicked out of Rome is that they had been fighting over Jesus Christ, whether he was the Messiah or not, and it was bothering the empire, and so Claudius kicked them all out of Rome. And so after that, the church there became more Gentile in nature. But then a little bit later on, around the time that Romans was written, the Jews were allowed to return to Rome, which actually then created division and question about the Jewish-Gentile nature of the faith. And Paul himself would have been, even though he had never been to Rome, he would have been at the center of that division, because he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and all kinds of rumors were circling around about Paul's teaching on the law. And so Paul's goal in this letter is to unify the Jews and Gentiles in Rome around the true gospel. And to do that, he has to show the continuity of the gospel with what was promised before in the Holy Scriptures. Now, there's two things that I want to say under this point that, you know, by way of application. One is, I want you to just recognize, as Paul's writing this letter to unify the church, we need to recognize the importance of unity in the church. And so Paul's ultimate goal is to glorify God and promote the gospel. And he is set apart for that task, but he recognizes that he needs to ensure that the church is unified. Otherwise, how will they send him to Spain? How will they participate with him in the missionary endeavor to bring the gospel to the world? And I think with that, we need to recognize that it's the gospel itself that unifies us. The gospel shows us how we can be right with God through Jesus Christ. And if we're right with God through Christ, we're spiritually united with every other person who has been reconciled to God. And then this gospel has moral implications that changes the way we relate to others, so that it results in peace with God and peace with others. Or we could say it this way, it results in love for God and love for others, which brings about unity. And so we recognize the importance of the unity of the church, and that's going to be centered around the gospel, and as it changes our lives, our unity should grow. And as we grow in understanding, our unity should grow. And so Paul seems to have written this entire letter, and you imagine the amount of work that this would be for him in order to unify the church, to promote unity in the church. Even unity in a church that he had never visited. And so we recognize that we glorify God when we promote the true gospel and when we promote relational unity in the church and doctrinal unity. Now, second, by way of application, I want to remind us again that this letter that we're going to look at is from an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that it's the Word of God and the Word of Christ. It's in harmony with all of the other scriptures, and all of it is God breathed. And I think we know that, and we get that, but we always need to remember that we're dealing with holy things here. We're dealing with the very words of God himself when we study the scriptures. And so Paul now goes on in verses 3 and 4 to tell us more about this gospel. And it's the gospel of God concerning his son. And so this is number 3 in your outline, the person of the gospel in verses 3 and 4. The person of the gospel. He says in verse 3, concerning his son, so it's the gospel of God concerning his son who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was designated as the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the gospel is about a person, a living person, Jesus Christ. And he is the Son of God. He is eternally begotten of the Father. And being himself God, the Son always existed. He existed from the beginning, and therefore he always related to God as Son. And the Father desired to glorify his Son, and so he designed salvation to be accomplished by his Son. And so the gospel of God is the gospel concerning his Son. And there's a very neat structure, that neat thing that's happening here in verses 3 and 4. It says two things about God's Son. So it's concerning his Son, and there's a parallelism here that I want you to notice. Look at verse 3. It says about his Son, who was born of the seed of David. And then in verse 4, who was designated as the Son of God in power. And these verses predicate two things about the Son. Number 1, he was born. And number 2, he was designated. So he was born and he was designated. And both of these things about the Son are telling us different states of being or different spheres that the Son entered into. He was born according to the flesh, but he was designated according to the spirit of holiness. Are you seeing the parallelism there? Now, the question is, well, what is this saying? And so, first of all, in verse 3, the Son was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And this already implies the pre-existence of the Son. He was already the Son But then he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And so he was eternally the Son, and then he was born. And something new happened to the Son when he was born. He was born of the seed of David. And so the Christ or the Messiah was come into the world, and he was to come, according to Scripture, through the seed of David. He was supposed to come from David's line as the king in the place of David. Now this happened, this birth happened according to the flesh. And the use of the word flesh here brings us into the sphere which the Son was born into. And so he was born into the sphere of the flesh. And this is going to be contrasted in a minute with the spirit of holiness. Now, the realm of the flesh in Romans and in Paul is the realm of sin and weakness and corruption and death and those kind of things. And the realm of the Spirit is the realm of eternal life, the realm of freedom from sin and death. It's the realm of victory, the realm of newness of life. And Paul seems to be saying in verse 3 that the Son was born into this realm of sin and death. He was born according to the flesh. And so God the Son took to himself a human nature. And he who was eternal was then born into the world. And he was born of the flesh. And so he had, in a sense, we could say, a beginning as a man in the world. He who had no beginning now has a beginning, and he was born. Now, he was not fleshly in the sense of sinful, but the idea here is that he took on flesh. And he had to become what we were in the realm of flesh in order to deliver us from our state. And so he took on flesh. Now the Son remained eternal God, but he now became man. And so he entered into our state in order to save us from it. But then something else happened to the Son, and Paul's going to move on to talk about a new state that he's given. And so the Son first enters into the realm of the flesh, and he died for our sins. And he made atonement for us by dying on the cross. And he laid down his human life for us and for our salvation. But then a new state was given to him. He was resurrected. He rose from the dead. And he kept his perfect humanity. He died and rose again and remained a man. But now he entered into a new sphere. And he left the realm of the flesh and he entered the realm of the Spirit. And he was given a new position, which is called the Son of God in power. And Paul also talks about this same idea in the book of Philippians chapter 2. You could turn there with me if you'd like. Philippians chapter 2. I'm just going to start in verse 7. It's talking about the Lord as God, Jesus as God, but then it says in verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we see the same thing that Paul seems to be speaking about in verse 4 of our text, is this exaltation of the resurrected Christ. And so the Son was designated as the Son of God in power. Now the word here should not be translated declared. He was designated. And the word means to determine something, to appoint something, to set something. And so Jesus the Son was given a new position. He was appointed to a new position that Paul calls Son of God in power. Now, in power there goes with Son of God, not with designated. And so he's not designated in power. He is designated Son of God in power. And this is some sort of a title or some sort of a state that Jesus enters into. The Son was designated now Son of God in power. He was always the Son, but now he's Son of God in power. And I think this goes really well with what Jesus said about himself after his resurrection in Matthew 28:18. You know this passage. Jesus came to the disciples saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." This is Son of God in power. All authority has been given to him. Now, when we were in Matthew, we kind of wrestled with that because we were saying Jesus as God always had all authority. But when he comes and says, "Now all authority has been given to me," it seems like he's talking about something new that's going on. And what's happening is that as the risen Son, he now has all authority. And the limitations of his life in the flesh are no more. He has entered into something new in contrast to the flesh. And this is according to the Spirit of holiness. Now the wording, "the Spirit of holiness," is only used here. And the Spirit of holiness seems to refer to the new era of life and light and salvation that Jesus brought about. Doug Moo calls it the realm of the Spirit in contrast to the old realm of the flesh. And I've got a quote from him here. He says, quote, "In Jesus's earthly life, in his life in the realm of the flesh, he was the Davidic seed, the Messiah. But while true and valuable, this does not tell the whole story. For Christians, Jesus is also in the realm of the Spirit, the powerful, life-giving Son of God." End quote. Well, that's the best that I can do to explain this contrast that Paul is making here between the two things that he says about the Son. This new designation of Son of God in power has come by Jesus' resurrection. And never forget this, that Jesus rose from the dead, that he is now exalted to the right hand of God in this position of power. And so when we proclaim the gospel, we need to remember that Jesus rose from the dead. He didn't only die, he also rose. And he is now exalted. And so he was always and eternally the Son, but now he is set up as Son of God in power because he accomplished his Father's will and rose from the dead. And this Son, Paul says now in verse 4 of our text, is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, Jesus was his human name, and it was based off the name Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21, Joseph was considering divorcing his wife and or his betrothed Mary. And then behold, it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And so Jesus is from Joshua, which means Yahweh saves, and Jesus will save his people from their sins. Next we have Christ, and Christ is a title. It means the anointed one. And it's from the Hebrew word, which we transliterate as the Messiah. And so this Messiah in the scripture was going to be the Son of David. He was going to be the King of Israel, the one who would make all things right and restore men. And so he is Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the promised seed of David. And then he is also our Lord. And Lord was used in the Old Testament for Yahweh. The word Lord, Kurios, was used for Yahweh in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so when Paul says that he is our Lord, it refers to Jesus as our God. That word also has the sense of master, and so Jesus is both God and master. He is Yahweh from the Old Testament, and he is the believer's master or Lord. Listen once again to Douglas Moo here. He says, quote, "For Paul, Lord, expressing both Jesus' cosmic majesty and his status as master of the believer, is the single best title to express the true significance of Jesus." Verses 3 and 4 leave the reader then with an impressive accumulation of Christological titles: Son of God, Seed of David, Messiah, and Lord, end quote. And so we have this impressive accumulation of Christological titles in our text, and even a new favorite now, Son of God in power. And I hope when you think about the gospel that you are not only impressed with the Christological titles in verses 3 and 4 here, but that you are impressed with the person of Jesus Christ, this living person. What an amazing Savior he is. He is Son of God and Son of Man. He is Lord. He is head of the church. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. And the gospel is good news. Good news because God is good. And the gospel shows us Christ, who then shows us God. And so the gospel is good news because it reconciles us to God. And we're not only saved from death and hell, which is wonderful, but we are even more, we are saved to God and Christ. And so we're saved from the worst possible thing that we could imagine, and we are brought into the best possible thing, which is God himself and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we learn about this gospel, we're going to learn equally about the God of the gospel and about the Christ of the gospel. And so we will see more deeply the glory of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we go through this study and as we learn this gospel, that it will move us to respond like Paul, that we would be also slaves of Christ, that we would be also set apart for the gospel, that we would be slaves of Christ who seek to glorify him according to his word. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this study. Thank you for our time in your word this morning. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, the person of the gospel. And we recognize, Father, that it's in him alone that we have everything, that we have anything except for death and hell. And so we thank you, Father, for Christ. We thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name. Amen.